We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together Psalm 102. We're going to read the first seven verses together. It's a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and as withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our most holy and righteous God, we praise you this evening as we may gather in your name again. Because you're the one who's high and the lofty one, and you inhabit all of eternity. And yet you dwell with the humble and the contrite in heart. You were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of your people. You forgave their iniquity and you covered all their sin. And we bless you that you are still the God who turns from wrath and who delights in steadfast love. And so we confess also that we come before you as a needy and a wayward people. Our lips speak of you while our hearts wander. We've been busy. We've been prayerless, active yet cold, and outwardly religious yet inwardly dull in our affections. And like your people of old, we've sown much and harvested little, because we have so often sought your gifts more than your face. Grant us grace to hear what you will speak to us this evening. Silence every proud thought, and let not your word fall upon hardened soil, but plow our hearts by your Spirit this evening, so that faithfulness may spring up from the ground and righteousness look down from heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. We have no formal missions focus this evening because we have the Lord's table set before us. But just to remind you to pray for our sister Jenny Meyer. It's all in our bulletins in the missions focus. And I want to ask you also to pray for our brother Jacob Igba. It's a sad thing to me that Jacob is not able to stay among us. He'll be going to Mauritius soon to take up the Lord's work there. I'm still praying and trying to find ways that we fight with the government so that we can bring him and his family among us. It would give me great joy if we could do that. He's a beloved brother to me. We spent some good time together yesterday as well. And pray for Jacob and his family, that the Lord will open the way for them. Be faithful in praying for our missionaries. Pray also for Brad and Michelle as they come among us not long from now. And looking forward to see those faces. Pray for them. Much can go wrong, but the Lord is in control. And we look forward to seeing them. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, the one who is high and the one who is holy and always near to those who are brokenhearted, we come before you with deep adoration and reverence and with joy, Lord, Because you're the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And you are unchanging in all your attributes, and boundless in your power, perfect in your holiness, and you are. And for this we praise you. You are rich in mercy. And heaven is your throne, and earth is your footstool. And yet you delight to dwell with those who tremble at your word. And we praise you for who you are, Father, the fountain of all life, of all love, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our peace, and our Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, our Teacher, and the one who gives life to our dead hearts. And we thank you that we're not left to ourselves, that when we were lost, you sought us. When we were guilty, you justified us. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, you made us alive together with Christ. And all that we are and all that we have comes from your hand. We bless you, Father, for the gospel, for the cross, where justice and mercy met. We praise you for that empty tomb that declared your victory, for the promise that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And yet, Father, we confess that we are a people in need of revival, because our love is often cold and our prayers are distracted. Our obedience is hesitant, and our witness is weakened by fear and by worldliness and by the flesh. And we pray, Father, that you come, that you rend the heavens and come down and revive your church. That you pour out your Spirit upon us, bring us to new repentance. That you deepen our faith, restore our first love for Christ, and make us hunger after righteousness and holiness. We pray that you unite us in the bond of peace, Father, that you guard us from pride and from suspicion and from self-seeking, that you teach us to bear with one another in love, to forgive as we have been forgiven, and to strive together for the faith of the gospel in the capital of our land and beyond. Father, make our unity not be superficial, but to be rooted in truth and humility and shared life in Christ. We lift before you all our sister churches, that you will strengthen those pastors who work in word and prayer, that you encourage congregations that feel small and feel weary, that you protect your church from error and compromise and division. We pray that you let Christ be exalted in every pulpit, so that your people can grow in grace and in truth. We pray for our missionaries, your missionaries, those that you've sent into the nations, and that you would go before them, Father, and open doors for the gospel. Give them courage in hardship and wisdom in ministry, and give them joy in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you provide for their needs, and that you protect their families, and that you make their work fruitful. And then we pray for the families of this congregation. Make our homes places of prayer, of patience and godliness. Teach parents to shepherd their children well, and children to walk in truth. We pray that you heal all strained relationships, that you restore tenderness where it has faded, and let your word dwell among us. We also pray for those whom you have placed in authority over us. They're in need of wisdom, Father. They're in need of justice. They're in need of restraint. We pray that you turn them from corruption and from folly. Make them to uphold what is good and to restrain what is evil, and to govern in ways that allow the gospel to advance in peace. And then we remember before you those among us who are sick, the suffering and the sorrowing. We pray that you be near those in pain of body and in distress of mind or in grief of heart. Give patience in affliction, Father. We also need hope in uncertainty and the constant assurance that your grace is sufficient. Use our trials to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And above all, Father, make us a thankful people. Let gratitude permeate our speech and humility mark our service, and hope steady our hearts. We pray that you send us into the world as lights in darkness, faithful in our calling, joyful in our witness, and steadfast in love. And we ask all these things not because we are worthy, but because Jesus lives, reigns, and intercedes for us. Our only mediator, our only advocate, and our glorious coming King. And to him be glory in the church now and forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 85. And I want to read it to you and hold it up to you tonight in the light of what we heard from Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19 that we looked at this morning. Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. And put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. We find the key verse in the psalm, we find in the sixth verse. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And hence the title of my message this evening. From this day on I will bless you. And you can see where it comes from. Comes from Haggai this morning. You remember that? They were busy rebuilding the temple. They were such good evangelicals. They were building the church. They were working. Something was wrong. Their hearts were far from God. And this evening the psalmist comes and he says, will you revive us again? And he grabs onto that promise that God made to his people. And he said, from this day on, I will bless you. We live in an age that speaks much about revival. Somebody sent me a video the other day, and please, just as an aside, you're welcome to send me videos, but I'm not too keen on them. I still prefer to read books, and I write with my fountain pen. And if you wouldn't mind me not always replying to what you send, but sometimes, press it for time, I can't watch all those things. But somebody sent me one of T.D. Jakes. He started a church of 25 people in his home many years back. And within a decade, it grew into a church of 30,000 people. And there's nothing left of it. It's as dead as a doornail, as most mega churches are. When people pursued all that revivalism, do you remember those days? If you're a boomer or a Gen X or a Gen Z or even a millennial, you'll probably remember it. Now, that wasn't revival. Everybody speaks about it, and we live in a time in which it is more needed than any time in living memory. And we have conferences about revival, we have books about revival, we have techniques for revival, strategies for revival, and movements that promise us revival. But Psalm 85 confronts us with a very searching question. What is revival really about? What is it? It's not about productivity. It's not about more programs, more activity, more visible success, leading the same Bible studies over and over that I prepared 25 years ago. It's not about that. It's not about prosperity. It's not about bigger churches. It's not about bigger budgets, or it's not about personal comfort. It's not about turning the church into your fan club just because you're a pastor. That's why I praise God that I can play music. I can go seek fans elsewhere. You're not my fans, you're my flock. My study hangs a painting that my brother made for me when I came here 16 years ago, of a shepherd with his little flock under the jacarandas. My formerly alcoholic brother said to me, "That's who you are, my Ubud." And you never forget that. You're just the shepherd with his little flock under the jacarandas. And I grew up with you. I know what you like. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. I haven't always been so faithful in that. But revival is not about a fan club or big churches. It's not about national greatness either. Although I think we all agree we could do with some of that. Every time we ride around a pothole, hey? It's not only about moral reform in society. It's not about political influence only. Go look what is happening to the Bible Belt in the United States, in the beloved South of the USA. The churches that I preached in once. It's dying. Well, we often play games. Because revival is about none of that. It's first and fundamentally about this. It's about joy in the Lord. That's what revival is about. True revival doesn't merely make people behave better. Some of us will go through sanctification all our lives and live to a ripe old age, and you'll still find pagans who are more sanctified than you are. Better manners, better mercy, better kindness, better friendliness, less attention to skinnering. and being there for one another when the wheels come off, when there's not a Christian in sight. It's not what revival is about. It doesn't just make us behave better. It makes us love God more. That's what revival does. It doesn't simply adjust the hands. It inflames the heart. It doesn't matter what goes on in your head if your heart is wrong. It doesn't just change conduct. It changes affections. That's what revival does. Jonathan Edwards, who was at the center of the Great Awakening, was very clear about this when he said, "True religion in great part consists in holy affections." And I don't mean by holy affections knowing Calvin's institutes better than Calvin himself and speaking Christianese. It's a little bit different to that. Lived with it for a long time now after I came out of atheism. In other words, if our religion doesn't stir our hearts toward God, if it doesn't produce love and awe and delight and reverence and mercy and grace and compassion, it's not revival of which Scripture speaks. And the psalm before us, I need you to know, it's not a song of hype. It's not a display of human enthusiasm either. It's a prayer for God-centered revival, and it teaches us what that revival looks like. And we need to see first in the psalm, in the first 7 verses, a humble plea for mercy. That's where it begins. In Haggai, the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 5 to 6, "Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your full. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." You see, God's discipline was meant to awaken them and to turn their hearts back to God. And when they repented, God responded with grace. And in Psalm 85, we see the same dynamic. We see discipline leading to repentance, and repentance opening the door to blessing. You see, revival begins here. In those first few verses, verses 1 to 7, and time prevents me from reading them again. If you and I want God to revive us, each one of us must first be willing to be humbled. And if you walk with the Lord, you don't need people to humble you. The Lord will do it every day. While the people hold on to their grudges, the Lord will humble you. We must be willing to admit that our cold hearts, our prayerlessness, our worldliness, our busybodying and our divided loyalties are not small matters before the holy God. As Thomas Watson said, "Until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Imagine a person with a serious illness who refuses to admit that they are sick. No doctor can help them until they acknowledge that they're sick. In the same way, no revival comes to a proud people who think they are spiritually well or they know better than everyone else. Everyone around them is sick. Or they walk around with sores all over themselves and they don't see it. Revival comes to those who cry, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation." And then we see the psalmist move from prayer to promise in verses 8 to 9. At verse 8, something remarkable happens, and don't miss it. He stops speaking and he begins to listen. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. And that's a beautiful picture of true worship and of prayer. Prayer is not a monologue, it's a dialogue. We speak to God and we wait for him to speak back to us through his word. That's why he says in Psalm 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. But don't, for this glorious news in verse 9, forget the warning that precedes it in verse 8. Let them not turn back to folly. Because peace doesn't mean permission to sin. Forgiveness does not mean carelessness. Grace does not produce presumption. It produces reverent obedience. As John Owen said, he that has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. So often in our churches we walk around with greater awareness of the sins of others that we only heard about than our own sins that's in our face every time we look in the mirror. That's wrong. It's the devil's work. It's the gates of hell inside of the church. The devil can't keep the gates of hell outside. Those people can't harm us. We know they're the mission field. He has to launch the gates of hell inside the church, in the pews, every Sunday. And sometimes even in the pulpit. That's the reality we face. That's why we're Christians, because we're not good enough not to be Christians. You see, revival doesn't lead to spiritual complacency. It leads to holy reverence. Arrived people are not casual with sin. They are tender towards God, and they tremble at his word. And they rejoice in his mercy, and they fear to grieve God. And then in verse 10, we see something beautiful. We see the glorious meeting of God's attributes, how they come together. And it's one of the most breathtaking verses in all of Scripture. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's the heart of the gospel. Right there in that verse. When we look at these attributes, they seem to be in tension at first. How can a holy God who demands righteousness show steadfast love to sinners? How can divine justice uphold while granting peace to guilty people? How can God uphold that while he gives peace to guilty people? The answer is found in the cross of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 3:25 and on. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And that was to show God's righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, at Calvary, God's justice was satisfied. And his mercy was poured out. John Bunyan captured it beautifully in The Pilgrim's Progress when he said that at the cross, justice and mercy met together and kissed each other. That's what happened at the cross. Christ bore the wrath that you and I deserve so that we could receive the peace that we don't deserve. And because of that, we see in verses 11 to 12, heaven and earth reconciled. Because the psalm continues with that beautiful poetic imagery and says, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. That's a picture of reconciliation between heaven and earth. God's righteousness descends and human faithfulness responds. Divine grace then produces transformed lives. And then we hear an echo of Haggai. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. That's covenant blessing restored. When God gives what is good, and the land becomes fruitful again. You remember this morning in verse 19 of Haggai 2. The people repented and God promised, from this day on, I will bless you. Beautiful promise. But we must remember that it's not always material wealth and physical well-being, but it's always real. It comes in the form of peace in trials. It comes in the form of joy, even in suffering. As I said to you this morning, it's better to feel bad for a good reason than it is to feel good for a bad one. It comes with joy in suffering. It comes with unity in the church. It comes with deeper fellowship in Jesus. As we reminded what Sibbs said to us, Richard Sibbs, when he said, there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in anyone. And then we see in verse 13, God walking among his people again. The psalm closes with a triumphant vision. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This means that God walks again among his people, not as an angry judge, but as a gracious king. And that anticipates the coming of Christ, who alone is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. As John writes in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Because God doesn't merely send blessings from afar. God comes close in his Son. Now let's notice how Psalm 85 and Haggai 2 fit together. In Haggai 2, we saw God's past mercy. In Psalm 85, he restored the fortunes of Jacob. In Haggai 2, we saw God's present discipline. In Psalm 85, restore us again, put away your indignation. In Haggai 2, there was a call to repentance. In Psalm 85, let them not turn back to folly. In Haggai 2, there was a prayer for revival. We see it again in verse 6, restore us again. In Haggai 2, we saw a promise of blessing. In Psalm 85, the Lord will give what is good. In Haggai 2, we saw God's presence restored. And in Psalm 85, righteousness will go before him in verse 30. And so we can conclude with that promise that we heard this morning. From this day on, I will bless you. And the psalm leaves us with three beautiful and enduring truths. The first is blessing begins with repentance, not with presumption, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And if you and I want God's blessing, we must humble ourselves before him. The second truth is revival is God's gracious work. It's not our technique. It's not some metal band who's been tagged by the Wildlife Society. It's God who does it. And we pray, revive us again. But only God can answer that prayer. As Zechariah says in chapter 4, verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It brings us to the third and final wonderful truth. True blessing is restored fellowship with God. That's what it is. It's not hype and fun and big churches and people dancing around. It's simply restored fellowship with God. It's joy in the Lord. It's not just material prosperity, it's peace, it's righteousness and joy in the Lord. And all of that is fulfilled in Christ. And here's why. Because in Christ alone our sin is covered. In Christ alone God's wrath is turned away. In Christ alone steadfast love and righteousness meet. And in Christ alone peace is secured forever. That's why Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to every repentant and every trusting believer, our Father still says, as he said this morning, from this day on, I will bless you. Let's pray together. Our faithful and covenant-keeping God, we thank you for speaking peace to us. You've reminded us that your blessing begins not with our strengths, but with our repentance. Not with our plans, but with your promise. Not with our own worthiness, but with Christ. And Lord, if we've been convicted, let's not turn back to folly. If we've been comforted, let's not grow careless. And if we've seen anything of your glory, help us to not forget it when we leave this place this evening. We pray that you guard us from all presumption. You keep us from spiritual pride and preserve us from coldness of heart. And teach us to walk softly before you. And to rejoice in mercy and tremble at your word as we do so. Because we thank you, Father, that in Jesus our sin is covered, your wrath is turned away, peace has been made, and blessing has been secured. And so we don't rest in our performance, but in your promise. As we gather at your table, from this day on, I will bless you. We thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.